You. I invite you this morning to open your Bible to the book of Philippians. A book of Philippians. And I had to practice saying that because it is etched in my mind to say John. But book of Philippians this morning. I want to bring to you a message this morning from the Word of God that speaks first to myself, but does definitely speak to everyone who is here. And it is needful for all of God's people to hear this message. I want to speak to you today on the subject of contentment. And when I began studying for this message and I got all my notes laid out, I definitely could tell there's more here than I'm going to get done in one message. And so this will actually be a two-part series on contentment. We'll start today and we'll finish it up next week, Lord willing. But contentment is not something that you hear very much about today. It's not something that's very popular. You can find classes on weight loss. You can find classes on business management, on financial management, and on investing, and all kinds of things. But never in my life have I seen or have I come across a class on contentment. I want you to think in your own mind how many people that you know today that are marked by this word, contentment. It's not a very popular thing in the 21st century. People are discontent with all kinds of things, from their phones to their spouses. And this is the reason, is this very principle, why there is such a high divorce rate that is going on in America. It's this very reason why you have probably heard from anyone who is this tall on up to this tall, and who knows, has said this: you know what? I think I need a new phone. Well, why? Yours is perfectly working. I don't know, but I just need that new one. We're discontent with all kinds of things. You can be a kid and say stuff like that. You can be an adult and say stuff like that. We're discontent with our family circumstances. People are discontent with their looks, their lack of possessions, their financial situation, their job, their environment, their church, you name it. People are discontent with it. And so I want to speak to you today on this very subject. It is a difficult subject because there are so many things that play into this. I think we would be foolish to think that you're going to learn this strictly from two messages. It is very much a lifelong learned process, but I simply want to lay some principles out from the Word of God that can be beneficial to us. So look down at your Bible, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Never told you what chapter. I realize that when I hear all those pages flip. But Philippians chapter 4, and verse 1, this is what Paul wrote. He said, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking out of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content." Let's pray. Our Lord, this is a principle that I myself and all of us and our culture, churches, all people could learn something from. Lord, I pray that you'd take the principle of contentment, you'd work it in our hearts. I pray that you'd open our eyes and help us to see what it is and what it is not. You would show us how we can live this sort of life, live this sort of life that is content in you and nothing else. So God, may you take your word, may you stick it in our hearts, may it etch itself in our minds that we are mindful of it. We think about these things as we
find ourselves in places of discontentment, Lord, that we have these truths to come back to. So, Lord, help us to understand, pay good attention to, and grow in the truth that you've laid out for us in this book and chapter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. That's the heart of what I'm going to be driving at as we go throughout this, that we can say with Paul, that's what I want you to be able to do, is to say with Paul that no matter where I am, no matter what I'm going through, no matter how little I have or how great I have, that I am content. That's what we're driving at. And now I think we could certainly go to passages like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, and we could go to 1 Timothy 6, and we could make this solely about money, but I think that's another message. What I actually want to do with this is I want to make this much more broad, and I want to talk about contentment in all of life and not just money. Now, we'll talk about those things a little bit, but that's not my focus. I'm talking about contentment in the whole spectrum of life, in all things and in all circumstances. Well, let me first begin by saying this. Discontentment is a sin. Discontentment is a sin. It might seem fairly obvious to some of us, but I think that needs to be said, that if we are discontent in our lives, we are living in a sinful disposition. Now, you're not going to find a Bible verse that lists that out and that says those words exactly. But I think it's quite clear as we go throughout the Bible to see this. Now, think back with me. I'm going to take you through a line of history and show you this very principle. Discontentment is sin. Think back, beginning of the Bible, first book, three chapters in, you're very early in history, and what do you have? You have a man and you have a woman. They're living in a garden, and they're living the life given everything that they could ever want, anything that they could ever need. God created it all just for them. But God said, don't do one thing. And what was that? Don't eat of that tree. You can do anything, but don't touch that. And you know how the story goes. The serpent comes in. The serpent works in the man and the woman. He convinces them. And what's he work into them? He actually works this very principle. He works discontentment into their souls so that they take of that fruit and they eat. People would argue that pride is the first sin, but I think there's a good argument here for saying that discontentment is the first sin working right alongside unbelief. Now, move forward in history now. So that's the beginning time. Move forward several years. And what do you got? You got Adam and Eve. They had some children. They had some more children. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons. You got this big nation called the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel finds themselves in Egypt. And it's not very pleasant circumstances. They're very discontent there, and it's understandably so. I don't know anyone that would be thrilled to be living as a slave. They were beaten. They were brutally treated. And so they cried out to God and said, God, get us out of here. We plead that you would help us to get out of here. And that's exactly what God does. He hears their cry. He helps them escape through that Red Sea. And then the Bible says that they were content, right? No. Nothing could be further from that truth. Instead, what you read, and it's not just long after that, what you read is that Moses has gone up on the mountain. The people are sick of waiting for him. They're sick of their leadership that God has given. They're very discontent with it. And so what do they say? They said, bring us all your gold. Bring it all in here. We're going to melt it down. And they did, and they made a golden calf. And then they said these words. They said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they were dissatisfied with God, so that they made their own God. Now you keep moving forward. It's not very much longer after that. We're in Numbers chapter 11 now. And what do you read? You read they're complaining about their food. We don't like this food anymore. We don't want this. I want the cucumbers that came from Egypt. That's the cucumbers I want. I don't want this food anymore. And so they complain about that stuff. You move forward a little bit more. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, they're sick of their leadership. They're complaining about their leadership. And they say, we want to be just like the other nations, and we want a king. And so you sort of get this picture as you go throughout the Old Testament that this nation of Israel are like a couple of kids or a group of kids. You can't please them. I don't like green beans. I don't want white bread. I don't like this. I don't want that. They're a very discontent generation. And this is what then you get as for God's response. I think it's very well summed up. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so you see, this is not something that's new in time. Discontent has been around from the very beginning, and it's traveled through time, and it's in our generation. It's been in generations to pass, and all of it has angered God. It always has angered God, and it always will anger God. Discontentment is a lack of satisfaction in what God has given to us, and it is a very serious sin. It fails to believe that God has given his best to you. It fails to trust him, and it is ungratefulness, and therefore it is, in essence, it is a slap in the face to all that God has blessed you with. And so Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, be content with what you have. Therefore, to go around living constantly with a discontent heart, always wanting something different, never being pleased with what God has given you, is to live in a sinful disposition. So discontentment is a sin. Now, move forward now. We're going to talk about contentment, but what I want to start with is what contentment is not. What contentment is not? Three things that contentment is not. Number one, contentment is not asceticism. Keep your finger here. Flip forward in your Bible to 1 Timothy and chapter 6. Contentment, just a few pages, few books down the line. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Contentment is not asceticism. Now, that's a big word. What in the world is asceticism? Asceticism is basically severe self-discipline where you limit yourself, abstain from all forms of indulgence because you want to show God just how dedicated you really are. You want to show him, I don't need anything. I need no pleasures. And because I'm dedicated to you. But I want to say that is not what contentment is talking about. It would be like saying that only those who vow poverty are the real Christians. Only those who have no TV, only those who have no electricity, and only those who wear the most uncomfortable clothes are the real Christians. That's not the contentment we're talking about. There's a time for that sort of thinking. It's called fasting, but it's very temporary. That's not what we're going into. In fact, in Colossians 2, that there is commands against this sort of thing. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. One guy put it this way. He said, that which God has given us to use for pleasure, we do not use it for pleasure, is an expression of ingratitude toward God. Example, your dad might buy you a bike. When you were younger, he bought you a bike, and he gives that to you. Why? Because he wants you to enjoy it. But if you take that bike and you lean it up against the wall and you tell your dad, look, Dad, thank you for this bike, but I want to show you just how dedicated that I am to you by never riding this bike. It's not a sign of dedication. It's actually a sign of ingratitude. So what God gives us for pleasure, he wants us to enjoy and to use. Look down at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. This is what you read. As for the rich in this present age, charge them to give up all their riches and go live in a grass hut. Is that what your Bible says? Okay, let's read it again. As for the rich in this present age, charge them to cash in all their investments and give it all away. Still no. Here's what it says. Instead, it says, charge them not to be what? Arrogant, haughty. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Why? Because you didn't get your riches by yourself. You got it through the providence of God. Anyone who has money, anyone who's gotten rich, they've gotten there because God gave that to them. And so he says, don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty in your riches. But instead it says, don't put your security in your wealth. Put your security in God. We all know how quickly your money can disappear. You get one medical bill, you get one fire, You get one bad season of farming, and your money can very quickly disappear, can it? And so this is what God says. He says, don't put your hope in money. Instead, and coming from this verse, set your hope on God, and then notice these words, who richly provides us with everything to what? Enjoy. He's given you stuff. He's given you wealth. He's given you things to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy it. That's what he gives us this stuff for. So lack of enjoyment doesn't mean more Christian. I don't think you can make that case anywhere in the Bible. We are given all things to enjoy. The rich are not to give up their riches and to give it all away so that they live in rags and so that they live in cardboard boxes for the rest of their life. But instead, look now at verse 18, and this is what it says. They are to use their riches to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so you can be rich or you can be poor. Neither is a mark of being more Christian. I've met some very, very rich Christians, and they were tremendous Christians, very dedicated to the Lord. And I'm talking about people who had hundreds of thousands of dollars on up to one guy I know and I've met who has several million dollars. Tremendous Christians. And I've also met some people on the very other side of things where they had struggled, and I ate with them. I saw it. They struggled every day to put food on the plate. The portions that they ate were very small, but they very much were dedicated to the Lord, and they very much love the Lord. So what I'm saying is that it doesn't matter whether you have a lot or whether you have little. That is not the mark of Christianity. That is not the mark of contentment. And so contentment is not asceticism. That's number one. Number two now. To be content does not mean to be unambitious. In other words, people think of a person who sits on a couch and doesn't do anything, or a baby. Babies are good to see this. They're just willing to sit there and let come what may. I'm just going to let it happen. And they look at that and say, that's content, baby. Well, yeah, there's some truth in that, but I'm not saying that contentment means to be unambitious and to be lazy and to say, I'm just going to sit on the couch until I die and let come what may. Contentment is not passive. Contentment is very active. One guy said this. He said that never in the Bible is contentment paralyzing, but is actually energizing. And so I'm going to say that it is a very good thing to have goals. It is a very good thing to seek to meet those goals. It's a good thing to seek to improve things, to grow things. Paul was a very ambitious man. He went after the people. He wanted to teach them the Word of God. He wanted to teach them about Jesus Christ. He was a very, very ambitious person. And so contentment does not mean to be unambitious. Seek a wife, seek a husband, set your goals, improve things, grow things, reach those goals, but always put first things first, and namely that is spiritual things, and always do everything that you do out of a heart that is fully contented in Jesus Christ alone. Let everything else be secondary. Let that be primary. If you're content in Christ alone, then go. Be ambitious and do what you want to do. Thirdly, to be content does not mean that I am content in sin. To be content does not mean I'm content in sin. Genesis chapter 37, verse 27, King James Version, it says that Joseph's brothers were content to sell Joseph into slavery. In any other version, you'll read that it says that they agreed to do it. But I like how that gives us another perspective. They all agreed to do it because they were content to do it. They were happy to do it. They were happy to sell Joseph away. But that is not biblical contentment. That is a sinful contentment. So contentment is not to be content in our sin. Some are content with less than God's best. You might have heard this, that people say, you know what, I'm not living great, but I'm doing okay. What that is a contentment with less than God's best, and that is not God-honoring, that is not God-pleasing. Some people are content in discontentment. You ever heard this phrase? You're never happy unless you're mad. Anyone ever heard that? All right, I heard that one growing up. You're never happy unless you're mad. There's some people like that, and that is also a sinful discontentment. So contentment does not mean content in sin. I don't think we need to prolong that one anymore. But what we are talking about then, if that is not contentment, what contentment is then, is it is a deep-seated satisfaction in Christ alone. If you had nothing else, if everything was stripped down, you would still be pleased. If you are in the worst of circumstances, you're satisfied. If you're in the best of circumstances, you're satisfied. And this isn't talking about sort of a roller coaster, I'm content, I'm not content, I'm content, I'm not content. This is a lifelong, smoothed out contentment. And that's what we're talking about. That's what we're going for. It's the kind of contentment that can say, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I am satisfied in him alone. I need nothing else. Everything else is secondary in life. And so if that's what we're talking about, then how do we get there? How do we reach that goal? How do we make ourselves contented people? And for that, I have a few principles today and a few next week as well. It's definitely a lifelong process, but here's what Paul came to know through experience. Number one, to be content, you must cultivate a love for others. To be content, you must cultivate a love for others. In other words, you're others-minded. Okay, back in Philippians 4 now. Look down at verse 1. This is what Paul wrote. He said, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Yodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, there's all kinds of stuff going on there, but this is what I want you to see in those verses. I want you to see Paul's heart, and namely that Paul's heart was for other people. He says this in verse 1. He says, my brothers, whom I, what? Love and long for. So he's deeply concerned about them. He deeply cared for them. He goes on to call them his joy and his crown. So in other words, they were what made him joyful. Other people were what made him joyful. And on the same way, he defined himself. He crowned himself. It's what decorated him was other people. It wasn't himself. It wasn't his possessions. It wasn't his circumstances. It wasn't his things. He didn't define himself by any of those things. He defined himself by how he could impact and help other people. He was all about other people. He was concerned about two women in the church. Their names were Yodia and Syntyche. They weren't getting along. And so he said, I want you guys to get along. One guy said this, Paul was the last person on the planet to be preoccupied with his own circumstances. He was driven to give his life away for others. Verse 3. Take yourself back a page. Philippians chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Here's Paul in prison. And you can imagine being in the Roman prisons. It's nothing to be honored. It's nothing to be glorified. It's nothing to be thankful for. Very horrible circumstances. He's chained to a guard. He's got no freedom. Probably hungry. Probably hadn't had a shower for a while. And just dire, ugly circumstances. And so here he is, and he says in verse 3, and what are his words? He says, I thank my God for you. And, moving forward to verse 4, I pray for you with joy. See, he's not thinking about how horrible his life is here. What he's thinking about is the other people, the people he could influence. Down to verse 12. Once again, he's still in prison. This is what he says. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, they've become more confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, and they are much more bold to preach and to speak the word without fear. Here's Paul chained up. He's got no freedom, ugly circumstances, hungry, and all that unhappy stuff. And what he's saying here is that he is thrilled that he's still influencing people. See, isn't that amazing how others-minded Paul was? I don't know how you work that up, but he loved other people so much. He could care less what he was going through. If he could help someone else with what he suffered, he was happy to suffer. If someone else could preach more boldly because of what he went through, he would happily suffer. If people were encouraged, he would go through whatever it was necessary to go through. He was outward focused. He was not inward focused, so much that he could say in verse 21 now, that for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's not afraid to die. He's not afraid to live. If he dies, that means I go to be with Christ. If he lives, he says, that means great, because it's more fruit I can bear on your behalf. And then he says in verse 23, I'm stuck between the two. I'd love to die. I'd love to be with Christ. But verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you all for your progress, your joy in the faith. It is amazing. Mindset that Paul had for other people and his love and his dedication. He could have cared less what he went through as long as he was helping and encouraging and bearing more fruit and more people. He was very much an other-minded person. He loved other people. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10 says this. Paul said this. He said, we go through afflictions and hardships. We go through calamities. We go through beatings, imprisonments, and riots and labors. We go through sleepless nights and hunger and honor and dishonor, slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, as unknown yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich. I go through all these things so that I can make you rich, so that I can see you thrive in spiritual things. That's what he wanted to see, because he was so focused on the people of God's kingdom, he could endure anything. One man said this. They said, a life for the believer is not about things or circumstances. It's about people and the ones whose names are written in the book of life. And the more you give yourself to that fellowship and the lives of others, the more you will find true contentment. And so discontentment comes when you begin looking inward at yourself. Discontentment comes when you think mainly about yourself, but true contentment comes when you give your life away out of love for Christ to other people. That's the first thing, love for other people. Number two now, to be content means that we must react to things with thankful prayer. To be content means we react to things with thankful prayer, down to verse 6. Back in Philippians 4 now, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the thing I want you to notice from that is how the prayer request is made. How's it made? With thankfulness. See, it's not that they prayed and then they left it there and then waited for a request to be thankful. No, they prayed and they said, Paul said, I want you to pray and I want you to be thankful right away. Now, how in the world do you do that? And I think you would do something like this. You'd say, God, here is my request, but I leave it here with thanks, knowing you'll do what's best. I leave my request, but I thank you because I know you're going to do what's best. Don't worry about it, he says. Don't worry about stuff. Don't be anxious about anything. Because you can take everything you got to the Lord in prayer, and he will answer as he sees fit, and you can have faith, and you can know that, and you can trust, and you can leave it there. It's like that one song says, day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in the Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil and peace and rest. We have nothing to worry about. We take everything to him in prayer. And the result, down in verse 7 now, says this: and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart, will guard your mind in Christ Jesus, and there you'll have contentment. Just personal testimony. Sometimes you might think that I just come up here to preach at people, but I very much do not. I preach this at myself the entire week before I ever bring it to you. That's what my week is. And I found these verses very encouraging when I get worried about stuff, when I get a little bit overwhelmed with all the tasks that are at hand. I simply, even this morning, took it to the Lord. What you do is you take it, you pray it to God, and there you're taking it off your own shoulders. You're leaving it in his hands, and you say, God, I'm doing my best, but I trust you that you will do all that needs to be done. And there you find peace. There you find contentment. And so it's like Peter said, cast all your anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for you. It's an act of trust. I'll talk more about that next week. But that is number two. To be content, we must react to things with thankful prayer. Number three, and finally, to be content, you must think on godly things. To be content, you must think on godly things. Verse 8 now. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. If you want to be discontent, continually remind yourself of everything that's wrong. Mull it over, run it over in your mind, and do it for a long period of time. Tell yourself what you don't have and what your neighbor has that you should have. Tell yourself how you cannot properly function unless you have this thing. Run it over and reinforce it in your mind. All that is wrong in life, and you will feed and you will find true discontentment. If you want to be content, this is very, very important verse. Think on the things that are true. Think on what's honorable, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. See things from God's perspective. Keep that at the forefront. Keep your mind fixed on him. Isaiah 26:3, you keep in perfect peace him whose mind is fixed on you. You keep in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you. And I think you got to catch yourself sometimes, like a bad dream. Ever been sleeping, you got a bad dream, and you catch yourself, and you wake up, and you got the whole thing going on? I think sometimes you got to do that with your discontentment, because it's easy to fuel your discontentment. It's easy to let those things take their natural course in your brain and to feed that monster and make it get ugly. But you got to wake yourself up sometimes, like it's a bad dream, and you think, and you bring yourself back to, here's what's true. I'm not falling off a cliff anymore. I'm alive and I'm laying in my bed. Things aren't so terrible. I'm doing okay. I don't have enough money. Yeah, but God takes care of the flowers. He takes care of the birds. He's going to take care of me. I don't have enough stuff. Yeah, but you got what you actually need, because what do you need? You need food and you need clothing. And with these things, you should be content. I don't like my circumstances. God is using the circumstances to test me. He's testing my faith. He's putting it through the fire so that comes out more pure than gold, more precious than gold that perishes, so that I might be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ on the day of revelation. We remind ourselves of what is true. We think on these things. We focus our mind on these things, and there we will find contentment. Discontentment results from negative thinking about yourself, your suffering, and what you don't have, and what you don't like, and what's wrong in your life. And it is a monster that, if well fed, it's going to get very big. But contentment comes from focusing your mind on truth and dwelling there and continually bringing yourself there, memorizing God's word, and letting that go through your thoughts. So just to summarize in closing, number one, contentment comes from having a focus on loving others. It's outward focus, it's not inward. Number two, reacting to things and thankful prayer will bring you contentment. And number three, contentment comes from training your mind to dwell on and to continually be brought back to the truth. We'll add a few more things to that next week, but that's our list for this week. And we'll stand for closing and we'll take some time to reflect on this. Please stand with me. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes with me, reflect within your own soul. Don't think about the next person, think about yourself. How are we doing in the realm of contentment? It's definitely a process, but it does demand some decisions. And do you have the mind, a mind for the people of this church? Can you say, as Paul said, that you would be willing to endure anything, that you can go through anything for the sake of the people whose names are written in the book of life? True contentment is found in serving the people of the fellowship and loving them above yourself. And is that what we're doing? Is that where our mind is set? Ask God to help you develop that sort of mind. Would we call people our crown? We get caught up focusing on what's wrong all the time. People do this, and you've certainly found yourself doing this at some point in life. We all have. If you focus on what's wrong, we encourage you to memorize the scriptures, know the scriptures, read them, immerse yourself into them, because that's truth and that's where your mind needs to be continually brought back to. And so pray, and pray that God would always bring your mind back to the truth. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be a worry wart. Cast all your cares on Him. Know that He cares for you, and you'll find full contentment in the plans and the purposes and in the power of God. Maybe we need to do that right now. You find yourself in a very discontented position, take it before the Lord and tell Him about it. Take it off your shoulders, leave it in His hands, and trust in Him that He's going to do what's best. Ask Him to help you be fully and solely content in Him and nothing else, to make all things else, all other things secondary. And then let me put a word in that there is a sort of contentment that does not come apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is a sovereign hole in each one's soul that only Jesus Christ can fill. People will try to fill this with all kinds of things, and maybe you've done that. You can try and fill it with busyness. You can try and fill it with work. Some do drugs. Some do alcohol. Some do Facebook stuff and computer stuff. Some do football, all kinds of things you can fill that hole with. But there's only one thing that will satisfy you eternally, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that thirst in your soul is that calling that God has placed on your life. He wants you to know His Son. He wants you to call upon Him. He wants you to know that His Son will give you a wellspringing up into eternal life, that out of you will flow rivers of living water, full satisfaction, no thirst ever again. But it only comes through trusting in Him. It only comes through calling upon Him and asking Him for salvation, for forgiveness, and living for Him. So if that's what God has worked in your heart, may you take this time, cry out to Him, and ask Him for these things. Whatever the Lord has spoken, let's take to Him a silent moment of individual prayer, and then I'll close. Let's pray.